Let's pray. Father, as we look at the start of the book of Exodus, just seal the truths of it, the truths of your salvation, your mercy, on our hearts. Jesus' name, amen. A 7-year-old girl in India called Hanika had been told at school about the sanitary problems of not having a toilet and having to find somewhere, anywhere outside to use. She hated it, as there was no toilet at home. So she got her father to promise to build one if she was top of her class. And she'd been top of her class ever since nursery, ever since the promise when she first asked. So by this stage, she was annoyed. And as she'd seen her father consistently help others, writing letters to lawmakers and filling out forms, she wrote a letter that she took to the police with her mother, along with all her merit certificates from school. She wanted them to force him to honour his promise. Actually, her father had started building the toilet, but had not got the money to finish it, as he was currently unemployed. He was summoned to the police station, which he hurried to as he was worried something had happened to his wife or daughter, to be faced with the letter. The police officer managed to negotiate a peace deal between Hanika and her father while forwarding Hanika's letter to the city commissioner. The city commissioner was delighted with the complaint. They had programs teaching children to ask their parents for toilets. And so they now planned to raise money to build 500 toilets in Hanika's area, while making Hanika the face of their Clean India campaign. Hanika was more than happy with the result of the letter, shook hands with her father after not speaking to him for 10 days. Finally, she knew the toilet she was promised would be built. While her father might not have been able to achieve it, his promise had led to her getting the toilet, the promises being fulfilled. And Exodus is all about promises being fulfilled. God's promises to Abraham that had been passed down to his children, to his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Exodus actually starts with an end, showing it's not to be read on its own, it follows from Genesis. It's more a second chapter in the story. And this is followed by using Jacob's name, Abraham's grandchild's name, the name of the one God had renamed to Israel. He was renamed from Jacob, meaning deceiver, to Israel, meaning struggles with God. And struggles with God is a description of how Jacob's descendants relate with God. A truth that we'll see the whole way through Exodus. God transforms Jacob to Israel, from one who deceives to one who relates with God but struggles with God. And we see through Exodus the struggle of the people who come from Jacob, who are Israel, a few who accept God, but far more who reject him or struggle with him, struggle to accept him. And this struggle is reflected at the start of Exodus. The promises are all through Genesis, but are based upon what God tells Abraham in Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a town not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God has made a promise of the land, not that Abraham himself will occupy the land God has promised him, but that his descendants will, after Abraham has died. And further, he states that his descendants will be enslaved and ill-treated. Promises we see fulfilled in Exodus, at the start of Exodus. God's waiting for the sin of the people currently in the land to become worse, become more abhorrent. He's giving them a chance to repent, to turn to him, yet knowing they'll fail, knowing that things will get worse, until finally he'll act. Yet in that time, God's people will suffer, they'll be enslaved. And because of this, we see that when God's people move to Egypt, God renews his promises. Genesis 46 verse 2, it reads, "And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob, here I am.' He replied, 'I am the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again.'" God promises that he will bring his people out of Egypt, back to the land he has promised them. And Jacob responds by requesting burial in the promised land with his father. That Joseph take his bones to the land Abraham purchased and bury him there, while also promising Joseph's descendants an extra ridge, an extra piece of land. Not now, but in the promised land when they come back. And these promises carry through to Joseph's death. Joseph believes these promises and makes the Israelites swear an oath to carry his bones to this land. Genesis 50:24 reads, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" So Genesis ends with Joseph being placed in a coffin. Not a coffin to be buried in the ground, but a coffin to be transported. Transported all the way to Israel when they go. Joseph doesn't rate having an important tomb, benefiting as the second ruler in Egypt, the one who took the actual decisions, while the Pharaoh had the fun. Ahead of being one of God's people, he wants to be buried with his ancestors. Be a part of God's people. And Exodus starts with Jacob, with his sons, and a list of those who went to Egypt, and with their disgrace. Joseph, that his brothers had sold into slavery, but had acted to save in accordance with God's will, to save not just the Egyptians, but also surrounding nations, including Jacob and his sons. Joseph's brothers, they'd been brought to Egypt to dwell with them, and then Joseph died, his brothers died, and there was a new pharaoh, a new king came to power. He didn't bother with the history, did not realize this was the people who saved Egypt. And seeing how the Israelites had multiplied, but then expanded before new normal bounds, were extremely numerous. He was scared of them. They threatened him. So he reacted, worried their joint enemies to destroy them, and rather than bring them in, he opted to oppress them. The Egyptians made them slaves. As Genesis 15 predicts, they made them build, worked them ruthlessly. One can imagine the working sites, building sites where there is no safety, workers can be caught under falling masonry, problems with asbestos. That would be these days. And those sites are banned, but for the Israelites, they're just told to endure. Everything will be fine. Otherwise, they'll be sacked, possibly blacklisted, never to work again. These days, that's the sort of problem you can face in bad work sites. But those days, Egyptians, more ruthless, would beat, would hammer people, and still the Israelite numbers increased. The more they spread, whether the absences and the extra work because of traveling to build these cities made the Israelite men more invigorated, more impassioned when they saw their wives, we're not told. But their offspring grew and they multiplied. So the king, the pharaoh of the time, summons the midwives, Shipra and Puah, telling them to kill the boys but let the girls live, to commit murder, assuming they'll fear him so much they'll obey him. They'll obey him as king as they'd be too scared of the authorities. But the midwives fear God. They make a choice to let the boys live, to do the right thing, whatever the cost, because they answer to a far greater king. They have a relationship with the gods of the universe. And there are such choices in real life. Lawyers in the Department of Justice in the US have resigned recently, rather than carrying out orders to prosecute people, even though the evidence says they're not guilty, as they believe holding to the standards for lawyers is more important than their jobs, than their boss's orders. Several resigned over the decision not to continue the prosecution of the previous mayor of New York City, Eric Adams, as the administration were using this to get his cooperation, to get the mayor to make decisions that benefited them. Corruption. And at times, we can face choices to go along with things, take the easy route, not stand up for what is right, because that's what other people tell us to do, or to stand out, to say no. Here, the midwives let the boys live, and then when the pharaoh asks what's happening, they make an excuse, saying the Hebrew women gave birth before they arrived. It's so obvious that there's no suggestion Pharaoh believed it, but what's clear is God's reaction. In 1 verse 20, it reads, "So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." The importance of the midwives, their heroism, is shown by their names being recorded. Further, God gives them a reward of families of their own. but they've been a part of God growing his people. The people that are already numerous enough to worry the Pharaoh because of their numbers become even more numerous. And this doesn't please Pharaoh. He decides, rather than get the midwives to do it, that all the Israelite boys are to be thrown in the Nile. It looks ahead to what happens at Jesus' birth when Herod kills all the babies to try and make sure the king of the Jews is destroyed, but fails to murder him. So Jesus, who came as a saviour for God's people, lived to later die to save us. And here we see the birth of another saviour. When an Israelite baby is born, his mother hides him for 3 months, and then, when she could hide him no longer, and he'd most likely be killed, she made a small boat from a basket, put him in the Nile on the boat, trusting God with him. And the basket floats to Pharaoh's daughter, who's curious as to what is in the basket. Now, even animals have motherly instincts. A lioness finding a baby deer without its parents, rather than seeing it as an easy snack, first cleaned the deer up, which the deer enjoyed, and then carried the deer in its mouth. The deer wasn't quite so keen about that. But the lioness wanted to mother the deer, not caring that it was a different species. And the Pharaoh's daughter, on finding the baby, wants to mother it, to see the baby grow. She does not care that it's an Israelite, so she gets one of the Israelites' women to nurse him. Moses' own mothers paid to nurse him. God's called her to be paid to raise her own son, to be paid by the Egyptians, to raise her Israelite child, despite them wanting to destroy all the Israelite babies. And so Moses is brought to Pharaoh's daughter, raised as an Egyptian prince. But Moses knows he's a Hebrew. And when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he does not take the easy option, stand by and let it happen. He's not like the people who passed by while an Indian woman was raped, or the teens who mocked and filmed a man drowning in the US. Instead, shockingly, Moses kills the Egyptian. While rightly Moses chooses to be a part of God's people, a Hebrew, but rather than suffer with them, he commits murder. 2 verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The one who was to lead God's people out of Egypt committed murder. Moses, like us, does not deserve the mercy of God, and like us, relies on Jesus. He tries to win to, in his own strength, bring salvation, and instead sins horribly, commits murder. Moses, the one referred to as the humblest of all people, committed murder. He, like us, needed Jesus to die to take the punishment for all the times we go our own way, all the times we ignore, we reject, we forget God. All the times we act out of pride, greed, or selfishness, so that we might have eternal life with him. That in accepting him as our king, we might share in his righteousness, a righteousness that we don't deserve, that's not our own, as he's paid the penalty for us. That's how we get eternal life. That's how Moses is saved. That's how we're saved. but Moses has to face consequences for his actions. The Hebrews react like he's a ruler, but with no authority except that which would beat them or kill them. As they were used to from the Egyptians, Moses had acted as an Egyptian towards the Egyptian, and they expect similar from him. For Pharaoh, it would be fine if Moses had killed an Israelite, but not an Egyptian. Moses has to flee, goes to Midian, he helps some girls at a well, rescuing them from shepherds, and their father, hearing of this, invites them to stay with them. Moses marries one of his daughters, Zipporah, and names his oldest son, Gershom, reflecting he was in exile from his people. But this also reflects that Moses has chosen to be a part of God's people, to reject the riches of being an Egyptian prince, because he wants to be one of God's people, to associate, to gather with them, to be a part of them. And the same is true for us. Being a Christian is about being part of God's people, worshipping him together, gathering together, encouraging and knowing each other, learning together about Jesus. Our hopes is together being with Jesus, not individually, but all of us together eternally. And we should and must reflect the eternal gathering here, desiring to be with God's people as regularly as we can, to learn about Jesus, encourage each other, and ask for help. 2:23, we read, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." The Israelites finally remember their God and the promises he gave to their forefathers. They cry out to him. They ask for help. They ask for rescue from slavery. And God responds. He decides it's time to show how he keeps his promises and rescue them. We're not told why it took so long, but the Israelites were driven to their knees, driven to prayer, and God responded. And similarly, we should be driven to pray for our church, for God's people across the world, for those who need salvation. But we should do this knowing that God does keep his promises, that he provides for those who opt to be a part of his salvation and worship Jesus with them. Let's pray. Lord, just work in our lives. Help us to relate with you, to know you, to love you. Just work in them. Help us to represent you to those around us and prioritize you. Prioritize being a part of your people. Jesus' name. Amen.